Hey everybody, it's Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Hey, I've often wondered, and I wonder if you have too, I've wondered what Jesus's childhood might have been like. I mean, we've heard some stories, and we can put together a few clues and kind of imagine what Mary's pregnancy might have been like. And we just wrapped up our annual celebration together that commemorates Jesus's birth and the first few events of his life. But truthfully, the scriptures are pretty silent about Jesus's early years. I mean, the details we do know require some piecing together and some research to kind of put together a continuous story. For example, Luke, one of the writers who reported on Jesus' life, tells us that Jesus was presented at the temple when he was an infant, probably at 40 days old, according to Jewish custom. But the rest of the early timeline is pretty fuzzy. The passage we read last week together from the book of Matthew wrapped up with Jesus' family fleeing to Egypt as refugees in order to escape the plot that King Herod was carrying out to try to kill Jesus as a child. So we know that Jesus spent some time as a baby and as a toddler living in Egypt, but we don't have any idea what life was like for them while they were there. And so I wonder if they settled in. I wonder if Joseph went and found work. I wonder if they lived in a house. I wonder if they were welcomed as refugees into a foreign country, or if maybe they were rejected just out of hand by the Egyptians. I wonder if the Holy Family, for a time, were beggars living in Egypt, walking the streets, trying to just scrounge anything they could find to eat. I wonder, did they sleep out in the open? Thing is, we don't know. We don't know how long they stayed in Egypt, but what we do know is that eventually an angel of God appeared again in a dream to Joseph, as he had a few times before, and he told Joseph, Herod has passed away and it's now safe to return to Israel. And so that's what they did. They migrated back north. They crossed the border. They made their way to the northern region of Israel, back to Mary's hometown of Nazareth in a province called Galilee, and then the trail goes cold again. For a while, we don't know what happened. Over the centuries, there have been a few writers who have guessed, or a few writers who have passed down some stories that they heard, oral history that they shared, that maybe myths and legends about what it was like to be around Jesus as a child. They had stories of Jesus working these playful miracles, selfish miracles, sometimes vindictive miracles, using his divine power for entertainment and for revenge against bullies. But the early church rejected those writings. They said those are untrue. Those are not real stories. Those are not even in line with the character of Jesus as he's been revealed to us. And so we don't know much about Jesus' early life. We don't know how old Jesus was when he moved to Nazareth, if he had to go and suddenly make new friends, if he knew what it was like to be the new kid in town. We don't know. Most likely, he would have gone to Jewish school as a young boy, probably around the age of 6. That was common even in the smaller towns in Israel. We do know Jesus was able to read. We see examples of him doing that later in the scripture, but we don't know how he spent his time as a kid. We don't know how he spent his days. We learn later in the Gospels that Jesus had at least 4 brothers and that he had at least 2 sisters, but how many siblings? We don't really know. We know that Jesus was the oldest sibling, but we don't know how much younger the other kids were. Can you imagine, though, what it was like to grow up with Jesus as your big brother? You ever thought about that? I mean, talk about big shoes to fill, you know? Why can't you be more like your big brother? Well, he's the creator of the universe, you know? Like, I mean, the guy never did anything to get in trouble, but we don't know any of those details, really. Luke tells us that when Jesus was 12 years old, his family made a journey down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival, and it includes a memorable story about Jesus being left behind, maybe on accident, maybe he kind of planned it, I don't know. He was hanging out at the temple until his parents came back to find him. But Luke concludes the story by saying Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with humanity. And that's the end of the record that we have about Jesus' life for the next 18 years. There is no other accepted source to teach us about what Jesus was like as a kid or how his time was spent. But sometimes I like to use my imagination. Sometimes I like to just dream about what it might have been like. And not just making up ideas out of thin air. That's not what I mean. But using some of the clues that we have, some of the information that we have, and maybe just some of our own intuition, taking these clues to their next logical conclusion. I wonder if you'll go with me. Because I think about how Nazareth, this little town where he grew up, on a map, it's only about 3 miles away from the capital city of Galilee, Sepphoris, where the regional Roman governor had a palace, and you could find hallmarks of Roman culture all over the city, colonnaded streets with columns going down both sides, an outdoor theater. There was a lot of new construction that was going on in the timeline of Sepphoris during Jesus' early life. And I wonder if Joseph, the carpenter, Jesus' earthly father, worked a few construction jobs over in Sepphoris. If he made the commute, the 3 mile walk every day. I wonder if maybe Jesus went with him as an apprentice and spent some time in the city. I mean, little Nazareth, it's a town, archaeologists tell us, it was a town that could have held probably 500 people, not a very big place. It was sort of, though, like a suburb, a bedroom community for the metro area of Sepphoris. And it's easy to imagine Jesus spending some time there. And I wonder to myself, if he ever went to the theater and took in a play, if he ever sat in the audience and laughed at a comedy or pondered one of the tragedies, I wonder, did he ever get interrogated by Roman soldiers as he was just walking the streets of town? Young Jewish man in a Roman-ruled city. I wonder if he ever had any run-ins with the law. Not that he'd done anything wrong, but not that that matters. I wonder, did he ever get lost? And I wonder to myself, did he ever walk the 3 miles to go to a job site and then realize he'd forgotten something at home? And what did he say at a moment like that? Oh, me, you know, like. I wonder if there were foods he didn't like. If he thought to himself, I could have done a better job creating carrots, you know, I don't know. I wonder, did he ever flirt with a girl? I wonder if he ever had a best friend. I wonder if he was ever bullied. I wonder if he did well in school. I wonder if he played games, and if he did, if he was competitive, if he liked to win. I wonder these things about Jesus. I wonder about questions like that, and I wonder if the people around Jesus always realized that he was different. I wonder if they all noticed something. Luke tells us that Mary stored up some of her memories and her impressions and her feelings about Jesus in her heart. And we don't know exactly what that means, but it kind of makes me wonder if maybe she didn't tell a whole lot of people in town about the background, the backstory, about the angel and the shepherds and the magi and the trip to Egypt and all of that. I kind of wonder if maybe she just didn't share that story a whole lot. And so maybe people in town didn't know the background, and they just thought Jesus was different. Maybe they thought he was weird. I wonder. I wonder if Jesus ever had moments when he was a kid, when he was afraid. I wonder if he was afraid of the dark. I wonder if he ever was asked to take out the trash, and he was afraid to go out there. because there were noises outside. I just wonder these things about Jesus. I wonder how he responded. And I wonder about his relationships, especially the relationships with his family, his extended family. I wonder, he's back in his mom's hometown. I wonder if he knew his grandparents. And if he spent any time with them. I wonder if he had aunts and uncles nearby. We don't know the answer to those questions. Luke tells us that Mary had an older relative, a woman named Elizabeth, who got pregnant with a child just a few months ahead of Mary's pregnancy. We don't know how Mary and Elizabeth were related, but for the sake of this message, I'm going to call them cousins just to make it easier. Elizabeth's husband worked as one of the priests at the temple, and he had had a visit from an angel predicting Elizabeth's pregnancy too, and the angel had said that their child was going to grow up to be a prophet, a servant of the Lord named John who would prepare the way for the Lord. And best we can tell, because he worked in the temple, Elizabeth and her family must have lived near Jerusalem, about 90 miles away from Nazareth. But Mary, when she found out she was pregnant, she traveled those 90 miles. She went to Elizabeth's house. She stayed there for 3 months while she was pregnant with Jesus, and so Elizabeth knew the story. Elizabeth knew about the angel's announcement. Elizabeth knew about the proclamation that Mary's baby was the son of the Most High God. Mary and Elizabeth were really close to one another. And since we know that Mary and Joseph made that 90-mile trip occasionally, at least once when Jesus was 12, since we know that they visited Jerusalem occasionally, it's pretty easy for me to believe. It's pretty easy for me to imagine that they probably stopped in and spent some time with Elizabeth's family, kind of like we do. And so Jesus probably spent time with his kinfolk down there, including his cousin John, who was just a few months, just 6 months older than Jesus was. And I wonder what those two guys talked about. I wonder what Jesus, the creator of the universe, God in the flesh, who had been promised to be born through the proclamation of an angel, I wonder what he had to say to his cousin John, a prophet of God whose birth had also been foretold by an angel. I wonder what they had to talk about. I wonder if John got sick of hearing the story of Jesus' birth. I wonder if he realized, though, at an early age, there's something different about my cousin. I wonder if he just always knew in the back of the mind, in the back of his mind, who Jesus really was. And I wonder if the two of them ever talked about their future together. I wonder if they ever speculated on where the road would lead. I wonder if they ever imagined together how their lives might intersect and how it might turn out. These are just a few of the things I wonder about Jesus' early years, but the thing is, we just don't know. Now, last week, we started a message series called Appointed, and from now until Easter, we're going to spend some time together taking a journey through some of the timeline of Jesus' life on earth, but the timeline this week makes a big jump, because from last week's reading in Matthew chapter 2 to this week's reading in Matthew chapter 3, we skip 28 years of Jesus' life. And aside from just a few of the clues that I've already mentioned, we're left guessing. What was Jesus up to during those unrecorded years? But this morning I want to share a story with you about where the story picks back up. And this is a short episode, and you may have never heard it before, but it's got so much implication for you and so much invitation for us that we got to look at it together. So if you got a Bible with you, I'd be thrilled for you to open up with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to put the words to these verses up here on the screen as well, but you can find Matthew real easy in your Bible, very first book in the New Testament portion of the table of contents there. And Matthew tells us early on that Elizabeth's son John, the one I mentioned just a few moments ago, Jesus' cousin, started a ministry. As an adult, sometime around the age of 30 or 31, he started a ministry out in the wilderness to the east of Jerusalem, and he's preaching. And he's telling people that God was doing something big. Of course, the problem is, if you want to have a preaching ministry, going out into the wilderness is not standard procedure. You don't go out into the desert where nobody is. If you want to have a preaching ministry, you try to find an audience first. That's not how Jesus did, or how John did it, though. He started proclaiming this message, telling just anybody he could come across, anybody who would listen. He would say, God's doing something big. He would say, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And some of the people would say, yeah, right. And some of the people would say, what is that? And some of the people would say, really? He'd say, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And they're standing out there in the wilderness thinking, this doesn't look like any kind of kingdom worth anything. What are you talking about, John? And he started instructing people to repent of their sin and their rebellion against God so that they wouldn't miss out on God's coming blessing. And Matthew tells us that John's ministry, this whole thing, was part of a centuries-old plan, and that he had been given the unique assignment. John had been given the unique assignment of preparing the way for Jesus' ministry, which is exactly what he did. He was quite a character too, not because he was quirky, but because his life was patterned after a prophet from centuries earlier, a guy named Elijah. Matthew says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, which, who knows, maybe that's what a lot of people wore and ate back then, but Matthew had felt the need to point it out. It seemed like that wasn't all that common. He was quite a spectacle to behold, an intense character with a serious message, and in fact, it drew a lot of attention. Matthew tells us people started coming from miles away. Word started to spread that, hey, there's something going on out here in the wilderness, something going on out here by the river in the desert. You gotta come out here and hear this guy. I'm not sure what he's talking about, but I want to go back and hear some more. And so word started to spread, and people were traveling from miles around, and they came out to listen to the message. And when they got there and they heard what he had to say, they were inspired to change their lives. And John dunked them in the water. He immersed them in the waters of the Jordan River, a baptism that represented a ceremonial cleansing and the beginning of their new commitment to living their lives for God. They even gave him a nickname. They called him John the Baptizer, because that's what he became known for. That's not what he wanted to be known for. He didn't want to be known for his baptizing. He would have rather have been called John the Forerunner, John the Announcer, John the Herald, he would have rather been called, because his life's mission was to go before the Messiah and announce to people, the Messiah's coming, get ready. Make sure you're prepared for this. In fact, he told people who came to him at the river, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I am. One whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He says, you think I'm something? I'm not even worthy to pick up the next guy's sandals. And that's what I'm trying to tell you about. That's who I'm trying to tell you about. He says he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, if you've cheated and read ahead a little bit in your New Testament, you know that sometimes the Holy Spirit and fire kind of have some, you know, commonality, that the Holy Spirit shows up in the form of some fire. But that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about a rebirth, and he's talking about a serious judgment. He says this Messiah is going to come, and he's going to determine who's really faithful to God and who's just putting on an act around here. And John promises, he says, eventually the Messiah is going to separate those whose lives are fruitful for God from those whose lives are wasteful. The same way that a farmer separates the worthless husks from the useful crops after the harvest is done. He says, that's coming. And it's this intense message. That's the intense message of John's ministry. And it went on for quite some time, long enough that his reputation spread and it attracted more and more people to come out to the wilderness to see him. And many of them were convinced and they were baptized. Everything about John was intense. He was authoritative. He was bold. He wasn't afraid to speak controversial words to influential people. You would have liked him. But one day he's down at the river doing his thing. He's down at the river baptizing people, and someone shows up that he wasn't expecting. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. I mean, John's got a whole crowd of people in front of him, and he's really giving them the business. You know, he's giving them the full prophetic treatment. There's a line of people standing knee-deep in the river waiting their turn to walk out to the deeper water where John is standing so that they can be baptized. And John says, okay, who's next? And suddenly he looks up and there's Jesus, his cousin. His cousin from Galilee, who must have traveled 100 miles to be standing there at that very moment. And John knows who Jesus is. John knows really who Jesus is. John knows how Jesus came to be born. He knows the story. He knows the song of thanksgiving that Mary sang when she told his own mother the story of how her pregnancy came to be. He knows something about what Jesus is destined to be. He knows that every time he's ever spent time with his cousin Jesus, he never saw or heard anything evil or selfish or sinister come out of Jesus' mouth. He knows that Jesus is genuine more than anybody he's ever seen before. He knows that Jesus is faithful, obedient to their heavenly Father, dedicated to learning more about him. Remember that episode at the temple when they were teenagers, preteens? When Jesus was accidentally hanging out with the adult teachers at the temple and he was actually teaching them a thing or two. You remember that? John knows. John knows who Jesus is. I mean, he really knows. In fact, John knows that Jesus is the one that he's been trying to tell all these other people about. He knows that if Jesus takes off his sandals, he isn't going to feel worthy to pick him up. But here he is. Here's Jesus standing in the water, waiting in line. Can you imagine Jesus waiting in line? And John looks over here, and Jesus' outer cloak, his outer robe, is sitting over there on a rock because he didn't want it to get wet when he got in the water to receive John's baptism. And John can't see how that makes any sense. And so he speaks up, and verse 14 says, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Like, let's switch roles here. You step out here and baptize me, and yet you're coming here to me? And Jesus was undeterred, and he told John, he said, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Which is such a heavy statement. There's no possible way I could do it justice to try to explain it in the limited amount of time that we have left this morning. But Jesus told his cousin, he said, we need to do this. We should do this. It's the right thing for us to do this. And so John did it. He baptized his cousin. He baptized the Messiah. And in some ways, it was a lot like all the other baptisms he'd done. You got your pronouncement about the kingdom of God and the holding of the breath and the dripping and the dunking and everything else. But in all the ways that mattered most, this was unlike any baptism that had ever happened before. Because Jesus is not being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't have any sins to forgive. In fact, you could probably make a case that Jesus was contaminating himself by getting in the water where everybody else was having their sins washed away. Jesus wasn't getting baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't have to repent. He hadn't done anything that required repentance. But he was baptized nonetheless. And it was the first recorded act. The first recorded act in Jesus' adulthood of profound, deliberate cooperation with God's plan for his life. He was baptized by John. He's standing in line with the seekers and the sinners who had come out to the desert to hear a message of hope, all the while not realizing that the source of all hope was standing right there next to him, dripping with water from the river where God had saved his people centuries ago when he gave them the promised land. He was baptized by John, and in doing so, he legitimized and endorsed the ministry and the prophecy that John had been sharing all that time before. He was baptized by John, and in doing so, he set an example for all of his followers about what it looks like to step into the kingdom of God and align your life with God's will and to obey God's desire for you. He was baptized by John. And as soon as it happened, the heavens overflowed with approval. Verse 16 says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw, I don't know if everybody else saw, but Jesus saw, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, resting on his shoulder or on his head or on his hand, I don't know. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. He was baptized by John. He traveled 100 miles so that his cousin could dunk him in the water. What's this all about? What's this story all about? I think this story is about identifying himself with the God who saves and his will, and the people who need saving and their need. I think this story is about Jesus intentionally coming and getting in line and saying, me too. Me too. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And I have a different role than all the rest of you do, but I'm going to be a part of the kingdom of God, and you should too. I think this story is about Jesus coming and setting an example and saying, you want to be a part of the kingdom of God? You got to show up, and you got to admit and acknowledge that you need help. You got to show up, and you've got to confess that your way is not an adequate way. You've got to show up, and you've got to realize that if you are going to be prepared for what God has in store, you've got to make some changes. You've got to show up, and you've got to clean off all of that old stuff. I love the testimony of Coach Dabo, the guy from Clemson I just showed you a few minutes ago, where he says, you know, for all of the things that I've accomplished, for all of the things that have happened in my life, I mean, he's got trophies, he's got salary and contract, he's got all kinds of accolades, all kinds of accomplishments, and everything that goes with being a national champion, a repeat national champion coach. He says, for all of that, my greatest accomplishments in my life have been seeing my children come to know who Jesus is. The most important thing I've ever done, he says, is making sure that my children had an opportunity to know who Jesus is. And I love his testimony because he's saying, you know, I'm not perfect. It may look to you, it may look to some of the outsiders like I've got it all together and I'm on top of the world, but the reality is, whenever the world tells me you're on top, it reminds me that I have never been on top on my own doing, that God is the only thing that makes my life worth living. He says, I'm not trying to be the king of my own kingdom, I'm trying to be a part of the kingdom of God. That's what this story's about. This story is about people coming to the water, people coming to the river and saying, realizing to themselves, you know what, I don't have it all together. You know what, I do need help. You know what, it's not worth trying to be the king or the queen of my own kingdom. It's not worth trying to be in charge of my own destiny, because that's a road that leads nowhere. But I need help. And so they come to the water. And for those who were unbaptized, they came and they confessed their sin. They repented and chose to go a different direction, and they were baptized and they became cleansed. And John promised, there's a new baptism coming. It's going to be even better. We do it here. We do it here. And it starts with actually being dunked in the water. We've got a big jacuzzi back there in the lobby. It's heated. You'll love it. It starts with that, but it's actually a continual process. It's a continual process of allowing the Spirit to baptize you. John said Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and it's a process. But there's a message in this story for those of you who have already been baptized too. And it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance that the heavens open up and overflow at the thought of you. A remembrance that the Heavenly Father looks at you and says, "This is my daughter. This is my son. This is my child. You are my child. And with you, I am well pleased." Don't you want to hear God say that to you? I want to remind you this morning that I just want to ask you, if you're someone who hears the message of Jesus and you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, but you have not taken the step to say, I'm going to identify myself with the kingdom of God. I'm going to repent of who I have been and be cleansed to become somebody new. Today could be your day. It ought to be your day. You shouldn't miss the chance. We'll do it this morning. We'll do it this afternoon. We'll do it at 2 o'clock tomorrow morning. I don't care. But you got to do this. Because otherwise John would say, you're going to miss your chance. You're going to miss your chance. There's going to be this sifting where Jesus, the Messiah, decides those who live lives that are fruitful for God and those who are living lives that are wasteful for God. He says, you got to take advantage of this opportunity. Don't miss it. And I don't want you to miss it either. And so